This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Great to have you with us again. I have always been convicted by 1 John 1:6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Now, there is a critical connection between confessing and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and living out your faith in Christ as his disciple. As James 1:22 puts it, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. How do we instill this, though, into our teenagers and help them to understand how living out God's truth is beneficial for them in their everyday lives? Well, my next guest has put together a great new devotional just for teens that will help them understand how to connect life and faith. And joining me now, Christian apologist Josh McDowell, who heads up Josh McDowell Ministry, speaks internationally on apologetics, and is the author of a great number of best-selling books. His latest is called #Truth, 365 Devotions for Teens, Connecting Life and Faith. Josh, such an honor to welcome you back. How are you?
Oh, Janet, this is like dying and going to heaven, being back with you.
Oh, I hope not. I think heaven's going to be much better than talking to me on the phone, Josh, but
well,
you're very kind.
You're pretty good. I'll tell you. You're one of my all-time favorites.
You are so sweet. Well, you are too. And I love that you're highlighting truth. Why the hashtag in front of it? I know that that's a great Twitter symbol, but was there any significance in putting the hashtag before truth in your title?
Yes. Let me give you the background. There was a major study done. 18,000 kids. Why are kids 70-80% leaving the church in their faith by high school graduation? And they found two reasons. One, intellectual skepticism. They're not presenting truth in a way I understand it. And second, it's not relevant to my life. So I chose #truth because one, it's about truth, and hashtag shows it's relevant.
Love that. That's great. I love that. And it is relevant. This is the thing. You've been with teenagers for so many years now. You've been sharing the gospel and you've been trying to get them to understand the evidence for Christianity and all the rest. What sorts of differences do you see in the millennial generation and the lower generation now that is different from maybe 20 years ago or 30 years ago?
I would say two things, Janet. One is underlying the culture is this question, so what? So what? How does it even relate to me? That's huge. Second, during the same-sex marriage debate, I called my son and I said, Sean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is the first time in history that feelings has trumped science.
Wow.
Feelings has trumped truth. There was a long pause and he said, Dad, you're right. And in this generation here, there's such an emphasis on not is it true, but how does it feel? And it used to be, prove to me it's true.
Yeah.
Now you hear something like this. Well, what right do you have to say that? It's the impact of tolerance on youth culture.
Yeah.
Well, you have no right to say that. You're a bigot. Where before it was the issue was truth, today it's on the delivery of truth that is in question.
Right. I wonder, too, is this a step away from, you think back a few years ago when moral relativism was really reigning supreme, and so people would say, hey, Josh, your truth is fine for you, but my truth is different, and I live by my truth. But hey, if you want to live by your truth, that's great. It seems we've gone beyond that now. Now they're saying, if you claim to have truth and your truth hurts my feelings in some way, then I get to turn around and call you a name. Now, what do we call that? Beyond moral relativism, is there a name for what ails us in putting feelings above truth?
Yeah, indignant.
That's good. That's good.
Well, what you have, Janet, is when you made the comment about moral relativism, what we now see is the consequences of that culturally.
Yeah.
It's gone from individuals to being a cultural phenomena of the emphasis on feelings over against truth.
Yeah, it's true. That's very well said. So when you are approaching teenagers who are inculcated into this mindset of feelings trump truth and who cares if there's truth, where do you begin to address that? Because it affects obviously not just unbelieving students, but also those who are going to church every Sunday with their parents.
Well, you started, before you address it, you got to be something. I believe, starting with parents, you've got to live out your life with Christ in such a way it becomes attractive to your children, your marriage, and you as an individual. Because if it does not in today's culture become attractive to your children, then why should they read your Bible? Right. Because mom and dad read the Bible, and they say that's why they live the way they do. Well, if I read the Bible, then I'll be like you, and I don't like what you are. And same thing with going to church and all. And so that is one of the key things today, is to live out an authentic faith. That really started with the millennials, and it's going strong with the Generation Z, the younger generation now.
Right.
And second is to listen. With this generation here, you need to listen more than ever. And listen without being judgmental, and listen without interrupting. Boy, that's hard for me. Listen without being interrupted, because this is what I've seen. If they truly believe you are listening to them, usually they will listen to you.
Okay.
You can bring in what's wrong with it, the judgmental aspect, later. Don't just keep interrupting a child with accusations. Listen to what they're saying. Ask them questions. Well, why do you feel that way? Well, how do you think this has affected you, etc.? And then listen to them. And then third, the way you present truth. Now, I think it's always been biblical, but it's more real now in culture. Truth should be taught in the context of relationships. How does it affect you and your relationships? How does it affect you in community? Because of the Internet and the influence of the Internet, both good, bad, and ugly, kids feel that a relationship is just a connection on the Internet. And when it gets to real life, that can be one of the reasons why there's such a rise in depression among young people, men and women.
Yeah.
And they will respond to truth if you apply it to the context of relationships, how it will affect them. That's kind of answering the question, so what?
Yeah. I like that, because that's really true. You see a lot of depression. You see a lot of online bad behavior and people speaking in ways that in person they probably wouldn't speak. And you have this whole generation, these statistics that we've seen, Josh, about 4% of the millennial generation have what is regarded as a biblical worldview. And everybody can point fingers and say it was the home's fault, it was the church's fault, it was culture's fault. How do you assess a statistic like that when you see the very low numbers of millennials and young people who embrace both faith and life in a biblical context?
There's no one cause. It's a number of factors of development of history and a ministry. But probably the biggest was we went back to all truth recited in the personal Creator God. Onto the scene came the Renaissance. Said, look how great man is. And people started taking their eyes off God, putting on man. Then along came the Enlightenment and said, we don't need God. See how great man can reason. And more people took their eyes off God. Then along came the Industrial Revolution, which I think ended probably in about the 1990s, where it said, look how great man is. Look what he can create, and she can create and all. And this took people's further eyes off God as being the ultimate source of truth. And then along came Darwinism, which pretty bluntly said, we don't even need God. And with that, the concept that there's a personal Creator God which all truth resides and man responds to fell off the video screen of most people in history. And it left man. This is where diversity came out of, tolerance came out of, multiculturalism came out of, and where we are today with the emphasis on feelings. Now, that's a very brief 400 or 500 year of history.
That's a perfect history, and I want to get back to this. We're going to come back after the break. Josh McDowell, hashtag truth, his devotional for teens. We'll come back on Janet Meffer Today right after this.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
As the leader of the free world, the United States has a unique role in standing in solidarity with the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, it's becoming less and less politically correct to stand with God's people, and our leaders are hesitant to express their support for fear of being targeted by the radical left. They should know better. Prime Minister Netanyahu said it best. History has shown us time and again that what is right is not what is popular. The fight for Israel may not be a popular one, but it is a fight Concerned Women for America will continue to persist and highlight in our summer of perseverance, clinging to God's promise that blessings will follow.
Now is not the time to resist. Now is the time to persist for faith, family, and freedom. This summer, find out how you can support a positive agenda that protects our country's biblical values at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty Health Share is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty Health Share and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Meffer Today, and I can't think of anybody more qualified to connect life and faith for teenagers than my guest, Josh McDowell. His new devotional for teens, hashtag truth. Josh, you did such a great job describing what ails us, and you did this very fast look at history, the problem of the Renaissance through the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution, and then Darwinism coming, you know, bringing us to this conclusion of saying we don't need God. And I thought of something during our break, and I was thinking, are we not now on the part of history where some people are actually saying, I am God, not just in the Hindu sense, but when we are a culture that says, I'm going to determine what my gender is, irrespective of my own biology, isn't that now a step beyond saying we don't need him, we can just create a new reality?
I think you're right in that. I'd put it this way. We're taking onto ourselves the prerogatives of God.
Yeah.
And what normally, yes, in this, you know, British Columbia, part of it just passed a law that now they can issue gender-neutral birth certificates in British Columbia, Canada.
Yeah.
And they said the reason for doing that, the reasoning, quote, because we need to make sure parents feel comfortable.
Ooh.
And that would justify 9/11.
Mm-hmm.
The terrorists felt comfortable with what they were doing. They thought it was right. Just look at their testimonies on YouTube and all.
Yeah.
And this would justify any evil in the world when we base it on feelings. But that's where the life has gone. And this is why with hashtag truth, I have 365 devotionals where I can turn kids thinking that there is truth apart from yourself, no matter how you feel, and that it is relevant to your life.
Absolutely. Yeah, let's talk about some of these truths that you put in your book, because this is fundamental for all of us. The truth that God exists, the fact that God's word, the Bible, is true, these sorts of issues. What about the fundamental issue of God existing and that his word is true, and starting from that place with a teenager, what is the best way, would you say, to make that point in a way that will resonate?
Can I go back and just take a minute and tell how I got to those 12 truths?
Yes, absolutely.
It wasn't because of 12 months or 12 chapters. Sean and I wrote a book called The Unshakable Truth.
Yes.
And in the book, we ended up going all the way back to Justin Martyr around 115, 130 AD, because he had probably the greatest impact in the church of anyone in history. And he said, if we're going to pass our faith on to the next generation, which our generation has it, we're the first generation that has it in America. If we're going to pass our faith on and create true disciples of Christ, starting with our own young people, Justin Martyr said, there's 12 truths that you must inculcate into that person's life. And I said, oh, no way. I said, you can't leave one of these out. Hmm. And so I once said, I want to write a book on this. So I did it in a devotional style with 12 truths, which matches 12 months. And in each one, I have 30 days to explain that truth. Right. And then Justin Martyr said this, Janet, this is brilliant. He said there's four principles or four questions you must deal with. First, what does a person need to know about this truth, say God, Jesus, whatever, to become a true disciple? What do they need to know? Second, how do they know it's true? Apologetics. Third, so what? How does it even relate to me? This was 2,000 years ago. Fourth, how to experience it in community. And so interwoven through these 12 truths are these four questions and answers to them. When it comes to the one on God, you say to an average person, what is God like? Who is God? Well, God is love. God is holy. And they pretty well stop there. But what is one of the most important things that is true about God? In other words, what is the first thing God ever revealed about himself? That he is a creator God.
Yes.
In the beginning, God created. Now, why is that so meaningful to a young person? Because it speaks of meaning and significance. Mm-hmm. And so that's how I got those 12 truths and how the answers and everything are interwoven with those four questions, Janet.
I love that. One of the things that strikes me when you're making that point, Josh, is when you look at the book of Acts and you see how Paul spoke at the Areopagus and you see how Peter preached, this was the same thing that they brought up when they were coming to the pagans and they were proclaiming Christ. They would talk about the Lord, the Creator. They emphasized the Creator in their apologetics, too.
That's right. And we don't do that today. Even we talk about creation, we don't emphasize God as the Creator, a creator. And this is what I wanted to do in those 30 pages under the title God.
Yes, and it's so good. All of these chapters are excellent as I've been reading through them. And when we talk about the Bible, now a lot of the kids who will go online nowadays will think, oh, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. And I know this, not that I can name any, but I've read this on the New Atheist websites and all the rest. Where would you begin in speaking to a teenager about why the Bible is trustworthy in a way that that teenager can begin to grasp it?
I would ask them, what would show you that something historically is true? That literature of history is true? And they usually have no idea. So I pepper them with little questions and always come up where I can almost always answer it from their perspective. And one of the first things I do, and this gets through to young people, is I go to the manuscripts. I said, whenever you study any document of history, the first question you ask, how many manuscripts do you have? Why? Because the more manuscripts you have, the easier it is to reconstruct the original, which would be called a pure text, and check out any errors or discrepancies. And I say, do you know the number two book in all history now is the Iliad by Homer with about 1,800 manuscripts? I said, do you know what number one is? Well, what? It's the Bible. Do you know how many manuscripts? No. Janet, when I came out first with Evidence Man's Verdict, I was able to document 5,000 manuscripts and scrolls. Now, because of all the new discoveries, I can document 66,467 manuscripts and scrolls of the Bible.
Unreal.
There is nothing in history. And I'll say to a young person, the exact words of Jesus we now have, we don't know exactly what they are yet, 100%, but they're contained in these 66,000. That's never happened to any other literature in history.
Now, how do you explain to that student then the fact that we do have that many copies, how that ties into the hand of God preserving his word?
Very easy. With all these manuscripts, they've been preserved for anywhere from 2,000 to 3,000 years. Hmm. And I'll say, name something else in history that's been preserved in writing that law. And they can't do it.
No.
Second, I went and purchased artifacts. I own 5 scrolls. I own gold burial mass from central Egypt that has 20 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts embedded in it. I have 6 of the oldest manuscripts ever discovered of the New Testament, et cetera, et cetera. And I use these with young people and say, see how God, just through the scrolls, I have one of the 3 rarest scrolls in existence. It's called the Lot Scroll. And I said, look what God did here 2,000 or 3,000 years ago to guarantee that what we have today is what was written down. And I'll tell you, kids don't want to leave. At the National Youth Conference of the Calvary Chapel, finally about 10:30, 10:45, they had to start blinking the lights.
Wow.
Because nobody wanted to leave.
Wow.
Young people are looking for something they can put their hands on that is solid today. And many of the biblical artifacts are that various things to see how God preserved them down through the history.
It's wonderful. And of course, the central figure in all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you present the gospel to students and people will say, oh, yes, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. One of the things that you emphasize as one of your 12 subjects in hashtag truth is the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. What about the resurrection do you most stress to students? Because there's so much evidence for it and there's so much you could say about the resurrection, but fundamentally why it matters to them in their lives.
Well, one, I've had 250 debates in universities. Almost every debate centered around the truth of Christianity. And I'd always say to my opponent, you want to refute me? You want to refute Christianity? You want to win this debate? I say in front of thousands of students, all you need to do is refute the resurrection, and it all crumbles.
Yes.
As you well know, Paul said, if Christ be not raised the dead, our entire faith is worthless.
Right.
And so I want kids to walk away from that month on the resurrection, realizing it's something that happened in time, space, history. There was a time. If there had been a watch then, it had been clicking off time. There was space. If you'd rubbed your hand over the cross, you'd probably gotten a splinter. Second, I want them to realize that the fact of the resurrection confirms that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that he accepted Christ's gift on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And it took me 30 days to interweave that in and out of the resurrection that a young person will walk away with those two truths.
So awesome. Makes me want to become a Christian all over again, Josh, just talking to you. No kidding. No kidding. It is so exciting. And I'll tell you what, there are so many parents and even teenagers listening who are saying, I want more of this. Well, you can find out more in this great devotional for teenagers by Josh McDowell. It's called Hashtag Truth. Josh, you're my favorite. Love having you here. Thank you very, very much.
Oh, thank you, Janet. Hope someday we can have coffee together.
You got it. That would be a blast. I'd love that. God bless you, Josh. Thanks again.
And God bless.
You too. God bless you. We'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. We're back on Janet Meffer Today. Last month, National Security Advisor H.R. McMaster fired Rich Higgins, a top official at the National Security Council, after he issued a memo warning of the role of the left in undermining our counterterrorism efforts. His memo stated in part that the left is aligned with Islamist organizations at local, national, and international levels. He had also been pushing for the declassification of Presidential Study Directive 11, which groups like the Center for Security Policy see as evidence of the links between the Obama administration and Islamists like the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, this firing by General McMaster is not the first to raise eyebrows. He's also fired former Army Colonel Derek Harvey, who warned the U.S. about al-Qaeda, and also targeted Ezra Watnick Cohen. Should General McMaster now be fired, as the Center for Security Policy is advising? We're going to get some thoughts on it now from Claire Lopez, who is Vice President for Research and Analysis at the Center for Security Policy. Claire, it's great to have you here.
And thanks for having me.
So it seems the personnel who are being purged by McMaster are the people concerned about Islamic terror and concerned about the left's influence and pro-Israel and those who oppose the Iran nuclear deal. What is going on here? Can you kind of unpack this for people who don't really understand the scope of what's going on?
Well, it's hard to understand, even from our perspective here in Washington, D.C. But just as you said, those particular three individuals, and add to the list KT McFarland, who has now gone off to be ambassador to Singapore and had been General Michael Flynn's deputy early on in the administration, also out. White House Chief Strategist Steve Bannon, who's still, of course, at the White House, but has lost his position attending the National Security Council meetings. And so what's of concern to all of us looking at this is that precisely those people who seem to have the best grip on Islam, jihad, Sharia, with a pro-Israel perspective, are precisely the ones who are being kicked out of the NSC. And furthermore, it would seem that these people and these positions are the ones in line with President Trump's own policy positions, especially as articulated on the campaign trail.
Right. That's what's so strange about it. People will say, well, we could understand kind of a purge of the NSC if this were the Obama administration, but we know what President Trump thinks about Islamic terror. He's actually willing to call it such. So what is the likelihood that McMaster would be fired? And have we had any significant response from the Trump administration against this? What do we know about what President Trump thinks about it all?
Well, I guess the only thing that we do have right now is a statement that was issued from the Trump White House late last week. I guess it might have been Friday, the 4th of August, or thereabouts, expressing support for General McMaster, the National Security Advisor. And aside from that, just not much from inside of the White House.
Goodness. Well, what about General McMaster himself? Because he has made some comments to the effect that terrorists don't represent Islam and all these sorts of things in the past. I know there was a New York Times article about this a few months back. But what about him is driving this, do you think, knowing what we know about his views on Islam and what he thinks about the Obama holdovers and all the rest?
Well, what we have to understand is that every officer in the U.S. military that has made senior rank or holds senior rank today made that rank post 9/11 in a period of time when, under the George W. Bush administration and then the Barack Obama administration, all accurate teaching about the connections between Islamic doctrine, law, and scripture and Islamic terrorism as inspiration for Islamic terrorism were cut from the teaching curriculum within the U.S. government. That means all the military, the Pentagon, Department of Defense, Department of Homeland Security, the intelligence community. And so anybody who made it through the filters of the promotion process during those years made it without access to this kind of training and curriculum. It needs to be restored ASAP and on a very broad scale. Serious, accurate training about the inspirational role of Islam itself, and its canon, its doctrinal sources on not just Islamic terrorism, because that's a minor point to my way of thinking. Right. More important is the infiltration and subversion by subversive groups like the Muslim Brotherhood in America that goes unnoticed and unchecked.
Yeah. So what about this Presidential Study Directive 11 that Rich Higgins was calling to be declassified? What is the significance of this document?
Right. Well, of course, it does remain classified. We, on the outside, have not ever seen its text. But as we understand it, it was a document put out by the Obama administration in August of 2010. And it directs the U.S. government and all agencies and organizations of the U.S. government, as we understand it, to readjust or to adjust U.S. policy, foreign policy, as well as domestic policy, to favor the Muslim Brotherhood. In other words, that is the document that set the Obama administration policy for regime change across North Africa, what some people call the Arab Spring, in fact, was an Islamic uprising, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt. The United States, people may not know, actually aided and abetted not just the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt to overthrow our longtime ally, Hosni Mubarak, but actually helped to facilitate the running of guns to Libyan al-Qaeda in the 2011 revolution against Muammar Gaddafi. That's what that document, PSD 11, is believed to have set the stage for. And then, of course, the predecessor to that was the June 2009 speech by President Obama in Cairo, Egypt, when he essentially invited the Muslim Brotherhood, then banned, to sit in the front row and basically put the writing on the wall for the demise of the Hosni Mubarak administration.
Unbelievable. We do need to know what's in that. And it's so scary to see all these people being purged. When you think back a couple of years ago, Claire, I know you know all about this, and people will remember Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann and others had urged looking into the issue of the Muslim Brotherhood having infiltrated any part of federal government, just looking into it and talking a little bit about Huma Abedin, who we know a lot more about now. Why are we seeing this kind of resistance, though? Because even at the time, you had people like John McCain and some other Republicans saying, this is ridiculous. We don't even need to look into these kinds of crazy allegations about the Muslim Brotherhood's infiltration or association with the federal government. How much worse is it than John McCain knows?
Oh, way worse. He has no clue. Then Representative Michelle Bachmann, who at the time sat on the House of Representatives Intelligence Committee and was perfectly appropriate for her to raise these questions, to please look into this. She sent letters, she and four colleagues in the House sent letters to five inspectors general of the Department of State and Homeland Security and others, just asking, please investigate Muslim Brotherhood infiltration of our top levels of the U.S. government and national security. For this, she was excoriated.
Yes.
And now the situation is even worse. Huma Abedin, just for an example, absolutely appropriate to look at her role. She was deputy chief of staff to then Department of State, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton. She comes from a long history of Muslim Brotherhood involvement. Her parents and she herself worked closely with a top Saudi by the name of Abdullah Omar Nassif, the founder of the Rabi de Trust, which was a funding mechanism for al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden, worked with him directly in an organization called the Institute for Muslim Minority Affairs and a journal by the same name. It was entirely appropriate to look at that.
That is so true. And we have to make sure that the National Security Council is focused on keeping America safe and looking into some of these things, not getting rid of good people who are sounding the alarm, people like Rich Higgins. So incredibly disheartening to see this, but keep up the pressure. I agree. The Center for Security Policy is right. McMaster should be terminated. Claire Lopez with us. Thanks a lot, Claire, and we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today.
In these ever-changing, increasingly turbulent times, I believe God is calling you to be set apart. But what does that mean in practical, everyday terms? This is Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. Being set apart in these times means no more giving the enemy ground in your life. God wants to free you from the lies you believe about yourself and about Him. He wants to carry your burdens so that you have nothing else to focus on but Him. He wants to deliver you from your fears, stress, hurts, insecurities, perfectionism, bitterness, anything that blocks intimacy with Him and gives the enemy ground in your life. God is raising up an army of those who are set apart for Him and His purposes. Are you in? For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
Isn't that a beautiful sound? That sonogram holds the sound of a baby's heartbeat. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I'd like to introduce you to the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn's mission is to provide free ultrasounds for young moms in pregnancy centers all around America for free, and they need your help. You can help Preborn save precious lives by sponsoring ultrasounds. Ultrasound is a game changer. By letting a mom hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. You can save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. Join Janet Mefford today, and let's save 300 babies this summer. Will you help us? 855-601-BABY is the number to call, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Please call 855-601-2229. That's 855-601-BABY.
We're back on Janet Mefford Today. I must confess that from time to time, I see a headline and I think, this has to be The Onion. And then I look at the website link and it isn't The Onion. And I think, well, maybe it's a new satirical site. But in this case, it's The Atlantic. And so I know it's not satire. I know that this is completely true. And the headline on the story is this: Hillary wants to preach. Yep, that Hillary. Religion is playing a big role in Clinton's post-election tour. What does she have to gain from sharing her faith now? Nothing. I would say nothing. But this is what they say. Hillary Clinton wants to preach. That's what she told Bill Shalady, her longtime pastor, at a recent photo shoot for his new book about the daily devotionals he sent her during the 2016 campaign. Scattered bits of reporting suggest that ministry has always been a secret dream of the two-time presidential candidate. Okay. All right. So in between bouts of, you know, just complete ambition to be the first woman president, she said, or I could become a pastor. Yeah, well, that's what this is all about. And I guess there are these books coming out, her personal account of the election called What Happened, and then Shalady's book of devotionals called Strong for a Moment Like This. And it's a total puff piece. It talks about how she's always cared about her faith, but she didn't want to wear it on her sleeve lest people think she was too pious. Because if there's anything America was worried about, it was too much piety out of Hillary Clinton. But, you know, give her some credit. She gave it a shot. This is during the campaign. I pulled a couple of audio clips for you to recall just how incredibly pious Hillary Clinton really is. This is cut one.
I have said many times that, you know, I am a praying person, and if I hadn't been during the time I was in the White House, I would have become one, because it's very hard to imagine living under that kind of pressure without being able to fall back on prayer and on my faith. So I do pray for people in authority. I try to think about what they're going through, even when I disagree with them, trying to find some common ground, some common understanding that perhaps can make me more empathetic. I don't always succeed, I will tell you that. So I pray on a pretty regular basis during the day because I need that strength and I need that support.
All right, there she is, Hillary, very, very pious during one of the presidential debates. Then she went on The View and was talking to Candace Cameron Bure, the host there, who was sitting there interviewing her. And you're going to hear something pretty similar to what you heard just then. This is cut two.
Well, first of all, I'm a Christian, and I take my faith very seriously. It has gotten me through some difficult times in the course of my life. And I, you know, I jokingly have said, somebody asked me years ago, are you a praying person? And I said, well, you know, a week in the White House would turn anybody into a praying person. So luckily I was one before I got there. And I think we have to show great respect and support for religious freedom and religious liberty. It's one of the tenets on which our country is based. And I've seen the results in many places in the world where that is not the case. And I think there is a terrible effort underway led by ISIS to decimate the ancient Christian communities in Iraq and Syria. And I've spoken out against that. And I've said that some of their policies against Christians, against Yazidis, who are a Muslim sect, amount to genocide. So I want to defend people's right to have their religion. And I, of course, will always support and defend, you know, my faith, but I will not impose it on anyone else. And I will not ask the government to create conditions where that happens.
Okay, except for the fact that she has a long record that you can look at and a lot of things that she said over the years that you can put up against what she just said there and say, eh, not so sure about it. Kind of like this cut. This is cut three.
You could put half of Trump's supporters into what I call the basket of deplorables. Right? The racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, Islamophobic, you name it.
All right, so basically, people who are homophobic are in her basket of deplorables. And yet she was on The View talking about her support for religious liberty and making sure that religious liberty, one of the tenets upon which our country was founded, is upheld. Which is it? She also spoke out about the Equality Act in front of LGBT groups during the campaign and vowed that it would be her highest priority to make sure that the Equality Act passed Congress and she would sign it into law. What was the Equality Act? Well, you may get the chance yet to see about what the Equality Act is, because it might come back after President Trump is out of office, the way things are going. The Equality Act essentially criminalizes Christianity. It puts into the law the protected classes of sexual orientation and gender identity and guts RFRA, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. This was Hillary's pet project, her highest priority. And what else gives people a little bit of skepticism about the piety of Hillary Clinton? Well, let's listen to Cecile Richards, head of Planned Parenthood. Here's cut four.
Hillary has always been in Planned Parenthood's corner because she knows women deserve someone who is in theirs. She will always stand up for the right of every woman to access a full range of reproductive health care, including abortion, no matter her economic status.
Hillary Clinton not only supports expanded access to abortion, she's also made clear she believes personal convictions of average Americans shouldn't stand in her way.
Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will, and deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed.
Does that sound like a strong defender of religious liberty and Christian freedom? Somebody who's at any minute now going to jet off and become an ordained Methodist minister? Somehow I just don't swallow that. And this whole piece at The Atlantic is talking about how unbelievably religious Hillary Clinton is. Do you think it might have something, I say cynically, to do with the fact that over 80% of the evangelicals went for Donald Trump when the other choice was Hillary Clinton? Do you think that that might be something she regrets? And if she ends up trying to make another bid for the White House, she wants to reach out to evangelical voters. It's a little late, I think, unless there is just a genuine conversion and a complete confession of sin and all the rest. And we begin to see a new spirit in Hillary Clinton. I really don't think most evangelicals will buy it. Why is this? Because of her track record. I have often said, don't listen to what somebody says she believes or he believes. Look at what they do. Because what you do is what you believe. It's not that we're always consistent with what we believe. Certainly we're not, because we are sinners and none of us live up to perfection. If we lived up to perfection, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ, would we? We wouldn't need a savior. But at the same time, the true Christian has that spirit of God within us, and we have conviction of sin and we repent of our sin, and God continues to conform us to the image of Christ. But we have something else. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritually discerning all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is true of Christ's church. So there is a measure of discernment. And unfortunately, we did not have the choice of a strong biblical Christian during the last election. Much as I appreciate Donald Trump and a lot of the things that he's done in office, I don't think anybody would say he's a biblical Christian. He's absolutely saved. I don't know the state of his heart, but I would say, based on some of his past answers about never asking God for forgiveness, that, you know, you might want to continue to pray for him. And that's good. And pray for Hillary Clinton as well. I would never say that anybody is beyond the reach of the Lord. Never. But this whole thing of let's rehabilitate Hillary's image and try to paint her as some incredibly pious woman who's just been keeping her piety buried, hiding her light under a bushel, as it were. I just don't think that people are buying that at all. I don't think her own camp is buying it. In fact, this pastor of hers who's written this book said that she could have spoken about her faith more during the campaign, but largely blamed commentators for ignoring that aspect of her identity. No, it's because people were too focused on that email server scandal in which you lied and said that you didn't distribute classified material when in fact you did. And on and on and on. And Benghazi and sniper fire in Bosnia that never occurred, but she claimed, and being named after Sir Edmund Hillary and cattle futures and the travel office scandal and everything going back to the 90s. People have long memories. So I think it's important for us to not necessarily believe every politician who says, oh, I'm super religious, especially this election cycle. Just use your discernment. Speaking of which, we really appreciate all of your support for the great ministry Preborn. If you'd like to help save preborn lives, you can give a gift by calling 855-601-BABY and helping to provide a free ultrasound for a woman in a crisis pregnancy. We really appreciate all of you who have been donating. And if you can give a gift, it's 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or janetmefford.com. Thanks a lot for being here. God bless you. We'll see you next time.